In 2015, there was a large conference held in Australia that included a question and answer session. This particular session was televised. It was run very much like many of our own political TV programs here. So the panel was properly chaired. On the panel was various figures from the world of politics and entertainment and news. And the idea was that they would have to answer the questions that were being put to them by the audience. One of the questions they had to deal with was this. Which so-called dangerous idea do you think would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better if it were implemented? Let me repeat that again. Which so-called dangerous idea do you think would have the greatest potential to change the world for the better if it were implemented? Now, some of the panel were a bit unsure of what to make of that, but the chairman took the question and began to look for answers. The answer of one of them was population control. In a half-joking way, one panelist said there are just too many people on the planet, and then he made the rather nasty comment that he would enforce abortion for anyone under 30 years old. That was the answer from the panelist that was meant to represent the left wing of politics. Well, having spoken to the left wing panelist, the chairman then turned to Peter Hitchens. No doubt he was there to represent a different political view, but he surprised everyone by giving a short and rather matter-of-fact answer, for he said the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that, he said, is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. The chairman reacted and said, hang on, you can't leave it there. Why do you say that idea is so dangerous? To which Hitchens replied, it's dangerous because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. It alters us all. Even if we reject it, it alters us. It is incredibly dangerous, which is why so many people turn against it. Now, if you want, you can search for the clip yourself on YouTube and see the response that he got. But of course, in saying what he did, Hitchens was seeking to push back against a very popular idea of who Jesus was and why he came. Because one of the greatest tragedies of our time is that so many people have come to the conclusion that Jesus is a safe person. They have a domesticated view of Jesus. They believe in a Jesus that can be contained, and a Jesus that looks remarkably like ourselves, except that he pushes us to be a little bit better than we currently are. But that, of course, is a million miles away from the historical Jesus that we encounter in the pages of Scripture. Because there, we encounter this remarkable figure who is God's Savior for this needy and fallen world. And you know, the more you read about this Jesus Christ, the more you find out that Hitchens just might be right. For his ideas are dangerous, and his teaching does shock, challenge, and surprise those around them. Yes, he shocked and challenged the political and religious establishment of the day, but he did the same to his most committed of followers. As you read the gospel accounts, you constantly find Jesus undermining the accepted orthodoxy and challenging his disciples to think differently. That's what happens when Jesus speaks about his mission to the world and why he has come. It happens when he speaks about who he has come for. And it happens when Jesus teaches his disciples what following him will look like and therefore what type of people they should be. All the way through the gospel accounts, what we have is these different and unsettling ideas. And as we encounter the parable we've read this morning, we have the exact same thing. Here Jesus is challenging his most committed of disciples with God's grace. And he is showing them how God's grace forces them to think differently about themselves and the people they encounter each and every day of their lives. I hope we'll see that as we consider the parable. But as is so often the case, to really understand that and to really grasp hold of what is going on here, we need to go back and look at the context. And when we do that, we can see that this parable is directly related to the disciples' response of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. You remember that encounter, don't you? Here was a young man who came to the right person with the right question and the right attitude, And yet he ends up walking away sorrowful because we are told he has great possessions. And in response to this, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach his disciples that material wealth can actually be a hindrance in the things of God. Now once again, that went against what most people thought, because the generally accepted view was that being rich was a great blessing. But again, Jesus challenges that view when he says, actually, having wealth and material possessions can be a great hindrance in spiritual matters. Which causes Peter to ask a very honest question in chapter 19, verse 27. Look at it with me. For there Peter says, see, we have left everything and followed you. And then look at what he asks. He asks, what then will we have? Now, you'll be pleased to know I don't intend to give you an in-depth explanation of everything that Jesus says here. But his basic answer comes in two parts. The first part is found in the rest of chapter 19, where he basically says to Peter, you have made the right choice. Yes, you've left everything. Yes, following me has cost you something. There's no denying that. But put simply, Jesus says, God is no man's debtor. He says there is no one who will ever outgive God. There is no one who on the last day of judgment will come to the conclusion that it wasn't worth being a Christian. That the cost was too much and the blessings were too little. That's never going to happen. Because God is no man's debtor. But there is a second part to Jesus' answer. For after reassuring Peter, Jesus now comes with a huge warning and challenge to his followers. And that huge challenge comes in the form of the parable in chapter 20. For you see, there is the danger that Peter's thinking is very wrong. There is the danger that Peter and the rest of the disciples will begin to have a spiritual tit-for-tat view of their relationship with God. That they will believe God blesses them according to their deeds, that all these incredible privileges he has just spoken of is directly related to their performance and their decision to follow Christ. And that is a very real danger. Because when that happens, what do we have? Well, we have pride, we have arrogance, and we have some looking down their noses at others because they have done more, they have sacrificed more, or they have simply been followers of Jesus for longer. And so to guard against this dangerous thinking, Jesus tells us the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And I hope you can see how the text itself shows us this parable is directly related to the conversation Jesus is having with his disciples. So yes, we have the very unhelpful chapter break, but look at how verse 1 begins. It begins with the word for. Also, so we can see therefore that that connects the parable with what he's just been saying. Also, look at how chapter 19 finishes. There we're told that many who are first will be last and the last will be first. But then look at how the parable finishes in verse 16 of chapter 20. And there we're told, so the last will be first and the first shall be last. You see, there's an obvious connection being made here between the parable and the conversation Jesus is having with his disciples. For here Jesus is talking directly to his own people. And as he does so, he's warning them and he's challenging them with God's amazing grace. So, having got the context right in our mind, let's now look at the parable. And as we do so, the first thing I want you to see is the generous master. The first thing I think just leaps out of the parable is the generous master. Again, I don't tend to go through all the details. We've read it together and it's fairly easy to follow. But basically, what we have here is a scene very typical of the days of the Bible. Just as we have unemployment agencies today, so in the first century, there were places that laborers would gather as they were looking for work. These laborers were probably unskilled, and so they were at the bottom of the pile. However, there were times during the year when extra workers were needed in the farms and the vineyards. And so what we have here is the master going out first thing in the morning, and he hires some workers for the day. And the agreed wage for the day is a denarius, which actually is a fairly generous wage. It was the equivalent of a Roman soldier's daily pay. So it was not insubstantial. Which means the first set of workers gladly agree to the conditions and off they go to the vineyard. But then as we read on, we find the master goes out again at about 9 a.m. and he hires more workers. This time he does not mention a wage, instead he just says, I will pay you what is right. He does the same thing at noon, he goes out again at 3, and then most strangely of all, he goes out and looks for workers at 5 p.m., which is just 1 hour before the working day finishes. And as you can imagine, in that last hour there's not going to be a whole lot of work being done. But nevertheless, the master goes out and he hires those who've been standing idle all day. We aren't told why he's done that, because really it makes no economic sense at all. But nevertheless, that is what happens. He keeps going to the marketplace, he keeps seeing people there looking for work, and he keeps hiring them. And then comes the end of the day. And of course, those 11th hour workers do not deserve a full day's pay. I mean, at the most, they've worked for 1 hour. So they're definitely not expecting a full day's pay, but at least they'll get something. And you know, that was incredibly important back then. Because back then, you were paid by the day. And what you got paid by the day determined whether your family would be able to eat or not. Remember, back then there was no social security system. Instead, it was all down to you. No doubt as those 11th hour men stood in the marketplace waiting for someone to hire them, they would have thought that failed. They would have thought of their family, of what their children were going to eat, of what their wives were going to say, and therefore you can imagine the joy and relief of getting something at the 11th hour. Yeah, it wasn't going to be a full day's pay, but it was something. And then just imagine the sheer delight that comes in verse 9 when unbelievably the master gives them a full denarius. Can you imagine the joy and relief that comes with that decision? Those workers didn't deserve it. They hadn't earned it. They had no right to it. Instead, these and the other laborers who'd only worked for part of the day is the beneficiary of the undeserved generosity of this wonderful master. And we do see that, don't we? We see that the incredible generosity of the master is one of the major themes of the whole parable. So as we said in chapter 19, verse 30, we're told the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Throughout the parable, the master keeps going back and hiring people and giving them a wage, even though it makes no sense. In verse 9, those laborers who deserved so little was given way beyond what they should have got. In verse 16 of the chapter, we're again told the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And then just in case we have any doubt at all, the master asks the question in verse 15, do you begrudge my generosity? It's obvious this whole parable is shot through with the kindness, generosity, and graciousness of the master. And that, says Jesus, is what the kingdom of God is like. That is what God is like. And the question I must ask at this point is, do we really understand that? Now, of course, most of you are going to say, yeah, of course I know about God's grace. But you know, I think this whole issue of grace and undeserved generosity is incredibly difficult for us to really get a hold of, because it's so alien to what we encounter virtually every day of our lives. Because what have we all been brought up with? We've all been brought up with the doctrine of just deserts. We've all been brought up with the idea that you get what you earn. That hard work earns its own rewards. And when you think about it, we are taught that from the moment we go to school. So when my kids were younger, what happened in primary school? They got stickers and stamps and rewards based on their behavior. As they got older and went into secondary school, you get the good conduct assemblies. And then, of course, you have points and rewards and certain trips that some pupils can go on and other pupils can't. And then, of course, when you leave school, you find the same thing. For most jobs have appraisals of some form where you're assessed, and many positions have performance-related bonuses. Throughout our whole lives, we're told in all sorts of ways, you get what you deserve and you earn your own rewards. But friends, this parable reminds us, God simply does not operate like that. Instead, with God, there is grace, there is mercy, and there is undeserved generosity. He does not treat us as we deserve. Instead, throughout the Bible, we're told in Christ he freely forgives the sinner. In Christ he heals the brokenhearted. And because of Christ, he wonderfully restores the prodigal. God is different. And that is the exact point Jesus is making as he speaks of a master who shows his generosity in extraordinary and wonderful ways. What should that mean for us? Well, friends, let me begin by speaking to those of you who may not yet be believers and Christians. Can I say to you, please, please, please understand the type of God we're dealing with here. I don't know your background, and therefore I don't know what may have shaped your understanding of God and your beliefs about him. I also don't know what you've done in the past. But the truth of the matter is, we all have skeletons in the cupboard. We've all done things we're ashamed of. And the Bible tells us we've all fallen short of God's perfect law. In thought and word and deed, every single one of us has failed. And yet here's the thing. The Bible says that while we rightly deserve God's judgment, in Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ there is the removal of guilt and the transformation of our lives. In Christ we can be restored to the relationship with God that we were always created for. And that restoration brings meaning and purpose in this life, and it brings hope and certainty in the life to come. And get this, because of God's astonishing generosity, we can receive all these incredible blessings as a gift when you trust in Christ and depend completely on what he has done for us. Please do not think the Bible's message to you is try a bit harder to be a bit better. Please do not think God's message to the world is turn over a new leaf. Instead, this generous, gracious, and good says to us all, we deserve his judgment, but we can receive his mercy. We deserve his anger, but we can experience his love. We deserve eternal condemnation, but we can enjoy forgiveness, blessing, and hope as we receive his wonderful gift of salvation. We have nothing to offer him, but through faith in Christ, God offers to give us all that we need. And so, friends, with that in mind, if you're not yet a believer and follower of Christ, can I say to you, is it not time that you were? Is it not time that you take God at his word? And is it not time that you come and know for yourself the generosity and blessings of this incredible God? And then as I highlight how this parable speaks of the generosity of God, I think I also need to say a word to some Christians. Now in a moment we will see how this parable challenges the committed and therefore challenges many of us who are Christians. But at this point I want to highlight the generosity of God as an important truth for some believers to remember. Because you know, I know there are some believers who think they're only in a relationship with God by the skin of their teeth. So they look around at others and they see what appears to be these super Christians who have been followers of Jesus for so much longer. They hear them talk and they realize others know a lot more about the faith than they do. They look around them and it seems other Christians are doing far more for God. And indeed it seems these super Christians have it all worked out, while they themselves have a whole lot more trouble. And they conclude with all of their struggles, if they're a Christian at all, they're only a Christian by the skin of their teeth. But brothers or sisters in Christ, if that's you, can I gently and lovingly say to you, stop it. Stop it. Stop basing your relationship with God on your performance. Stop thinking that you have to earn God's favor. Stop believing the lie from the pit of hell that God is constantly disappointed in you, and instead look at this parable and be confronted again with the grace of God. And as you do so, please keep in your mind that wonderful picture of the master slapping down on the table a full day's pay for workers who simply don't deserve it. Friends, that's our God. In Christ, he has wonderfully and willingly provided for our every need. And incredibly, he loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love, and he welcomes you and me into his kingdom because of his abundant, generous grace. So please, do not let wrong thinking rob you of God's richest blessing. You are his because of Christ. And in Christ, nothing can separate you from the God who has done so much for you. So then, as we've looked at this parable, we've considered the generous master and what that means for us. The second, and I'm sure you'll be glad to know, the final point I want you to see is the grumbling laborers. I want you to see here the grumbling laborers. And as we go through the parable, we just can't miss them, can we? So how do you think the first workers reacted to this act of generosity? Did they applaud the master for his wonderful kindness? Of course not. As the master began with the 11th hour workers and gave them a denarius, you can imagine them thinking, hang on, we could be in for a real payday here. If he has given them those workers a denarius, what on earth are we going to get? And then when they find out they're going to get exactly what was agreed, well, then the complaints start. The whingings grew and a sense of injustice began to form in their own mind. And we see that when we look at verse 11. Because look there at verse 11 with me. And there we're told, and on receiving it, that is a denarius, and on receiving it they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Now, if we are being completely honest, many of us have probably a bit of sympathy for these men. Even though we know where this is going, many of us still have a sneaking suspicion we would have reacted in exactly the same way. Which should be rather unsettling to us because it shows us we're on the opposite side of Jesus and therefore we are perhaps not as grace-filled as we think often we are. But yet I suppose that's the whole point of the parable. It's meant to make us uncomfortable. The sting in the tail is meant to upset us, and it's meant to show us that God's ways are not our ways. Because what should have been the reaction of these first workers, if they truly understood the character of God and what life in the kingdom of God was really like, what should they have said when these 11th hour men received a full day's pay? Well, what they should have said is, wow, he's done it again. They should have said, I can't believe it. He's been gracious and kind to me, but now look at his incredible generosity to others. It's simply amazing. And what a magnificent master he is. But that's not what happened. Instead, what happens is they complain. What happens is they say, I've borne the heat of the day. I've done more work than them. I've been here all day. And therefore, because what I have done, I deserve more. How dare he make them equal with us? It's just not fair. And they're right, isn't it? Aren't they? It isn't fair. But the point of the parable is to remind us that words like fairness and entitlement and worth should never be part of the conversation when we're dealing with our relationship with God. Instead, the words that really matter are grace and mercy and astonishing undeserved love. And yet it's amazing how often we forget that. It's amazing how quickly we slip back into our old ways as we think that somehow we earn God's favor and we deserve his blessing. And friends, when I say we, I mean we. I mean the committed followers of Jesus. Because as we said earlier, and that's why I took so long setting the context, as we said earlier, Jesus is not talking to the Pharisees. Jesus is not warning the Pharisees of a mercenary spirit. No, he's warning his most dedicated followers who have left everything to follow him. He's warning his disciples and closest followers, and he's saying, yeah, you might have left everything. But if you ever get to the point of saying, I've earned my place in the kingdom, I deserve to be here, then you're in all sorts of trouble. Because you've totally lost sight of the concept of grace. And it's grace which is one of the defining characteristics of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, I know we would all agree that grace is central to the Christian life. Some of you may think it's rather ridiculous to even suggest that we would lose sight of grace. After all, we're good, solid, evangelical believers. We know our Bibles. We can define grace at a drop of a hat. We sing about it all the time. We meet in a church with grace in its title. So of course we're not going to forget about grace. And yet sometimes we do. Because sometimes we begin to relate to God in some very unhealthy and sinful ways. So for example, we might try and enter into deals and bargains with God, where we say, Lord, if you do this, then I will do that. Or we might start to become jealous or resentful of what God is doing in other people's lives. So just like these workers, it doesn't seem fair to us that others are blessed and we are not, even though we've done so much and served so faithfully. And of course, we also know that there can be the problem of pride, where we start to think that because of our knowledge or service or talents and achievements or even just the length of time we've been Christians, that somehow we deserve greater recognition or higher honor than we're actually receiving. These and so many other attitudes are warning signs that as committed followers, we have moved away from God's grace and instead we're relating to God in the exact same way as these workers in the parable. And yet that is an utter tragedy. It's tragic for us because such an attitude will cause us all sorts of problems. But friends, let me say it's also a terrible tragedy for this world. For friends, this world needs people of grace. I don't know why, but on my recent trips abroad and when I've come home and listened to the news, I've been reminded like never before that this world is a dog-eat-dog environment. It's a place where we are judged in our performance or our looks or our wealth. It is a place for the strong and the powerful. And as a result, this world can be a horrible, cruel, selfish place. But yet into that environment, God has placed his people. And they, or should I say we, are meant to be different. We're meant to live out the values and principles of the kingdom of God. And in doing so, by our words and our deeds, we're meant to point to others to the grace and mercy of God that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if our attitudes are wrong, if pride has crept in, and if we have slipped back into our own old ways, then we're simply not fulfilling the calling that our great God has given us. And so, friends, can I remind you of what you have heard many times before? That is, none of us deserve anything from God. None of us are worthy of any of his blessings. Instead, all of us are utterly dependent on God's grace from beginning to end. And if we get that, if we really get that, then it will change us. It will mean we will rejoice in God's amazing mercy and undeserved generosity. And as we do so, it will mean we'll be able to point a watching world to a Jesus that can utterly transform their lives. And so, friends, as we come to the end of this passage where Jesus felt it necessary to challenge his followers with God's grace, can I encourage you to think deeply in what we've been told here? We've been confronted again with the wonderful truth that God is a God of mercy and extraordinary generosity. And that's how we're to relate to him. As his people, that's what we're always to depend upon, which means we will never fall for the old lie that we are to earn God's favor or we deserve his blessing. Instead, we must understand it's all of grace. The whole Christian life is all about grace. And friends, we need to remember that. Because let me repeat, this world needs people of grace. And so with God's power, let us be such people. Let us learn to enjoy his incredible mercy. Let us, as we do so, let us make sure we're showing a watching world that God's kingdom really is different from everything else. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for its challenge to us. We thank you for your incredible generosity, your undeserved mercy. Lord, for the way that you love the undeserving. And we also thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. Father, please, may we never forget that. Instead, may we be those people of grace, those people ready to point to Christ, and those people who show that you are different. As we bear your name, may we show this world that you are different. And that, Lord, we pray that we may have the privilege of being used by you to bring others to a saving knowledge of you. Hear us, we pray, for we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.